this morning, we're going to give our attention once again to the great Bible theme of days to remember. And in particular, we're returning to the days of renown. Days which, in the history of Israel, call to mind the goodness and the severity of God. Days which, when they were called to mind, were calculated to strengthen faith and to inspire obedience. And of course, as we've learned already, there were many days of renown in Israel's history. Days of conflict were days of renown. Days of choice were days of renown. And as we learned last time in God's message to the house of Eli through a young Samuel, the day of chastisement was also a day of renown. In this portion which we read from earlier, we are thinking about the day of challenge as a day of renown. The man under whose ministry this event takes place is, of course, the aged saint of God, the judge of Israel, this man called Samuel, one of the choicest saints in the whole of Bible history, either Old or New Testament, and undoubtedly one of Israel's greatest and most faithful leaders, mightily used by God in the direction of an entire nation into the paths of righteousness. Samuel, to his credit, was not parochial, for Samuel was a man who brought the word of God, as the Bible says, to all Israel. Neither was Samuel an egotist, because the word that he brought to all Israel was not his own narrow view of things. The word that he brought to all Israel was the word which God had particularly given to him. And 1 Samuel tells us in chapter 3, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It was that very same word that Samuel brought to all the people. And again, to the credit of his testimony, Samuel was what we could call a wonderful revivalist. And he was a man under whose influence the people were called back to God, back from their backslidings. He was a man of prayer as well as a man of revival. And it was the prayers of Samuel, more than the prayers of anybody else in Israel's history at that time, that rescued the political fortunes of Israel. And those prayers were wonderfully answered by the most stupendous interventions by God Almighty. In fact, they were so wonderfully answered that the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And yet, sad to relate, because of the failure of his sons, as the elders of Israel sought, the people judged him harshly. They not only judged him because of his sons' mistakes and failings, they implied inability because of age. And in the earlier part of this book, they say to him, not in so many words, but it amounts to this: Samuel, you've had your day. Samuel, the time has come for change. Samuel, your age means that you're no longer qualified to do the work. Now, they seem to be taking a very practical approach to the business of the nation, and indeed a very high moral ground. And yet, while these people pointed out before the failure of his sons to walk in his ways and to do justly, these people that complained about Samuel were no better. And God said to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. And now in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, the time has at last come for Samuel to resign his, publicly resign his office. The time has come too for the monarchy, which had only been ushered in a little while before, to commence in earnest and to be fully realised. And so this day of which we're reading in this chapter is undoubtedly a very momentous day in Israel's history. It was a momentous day, not merely in a general way, it was a momentous day for everybody concerned. It was a momentous day for Samuel, it was a momentous day for Saul, it was a momentous day for everybody in Israel. Now for Samuel, And for Israel, the period of the rule of the judges was coming to an end. A new chapter was about to open in Israel's experience. And at the beginning of this portion, Samuel looks back upon the road by which he had arrived at this turning point in his life. And then he urges the people also to look back and to consider the steps which had led them to the place where they were now in their experience. As he looks back, and in order to grab the attention of the people, he makes the most robust defense of his work and witness. Witness against me. Have I taken anything from anybody? Have I defrauded? Have I oppressed? And there's not one finger of scandal of any measure that can be pointed at God's man, at Samuel. And then, having vindicated himself, he has this to say to the people. Now he says, stand still. Don't go away. There's something more important that you must hear of. There's a message from God that I must deliver again to you. I have got some serious business to do. You have got some serious business to do, says Samuel. Stand still, that I might reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he hath done to you and to your fathers. And he does reason with them. He reasons with them from their past, and he reasons with them about their present. They had most certainly offended God by asking a king. And if their past history was anything to go by, they most certainly were going to feel the hand of God against them because of it. And yet, as their past had also taught them, so they were going to learn here yet again that God, while he is holy, that God, while he is earnestly just, that God, while he is righteous in all his acts towards his people, that God, while he is at times angry, is nevertheless, to the praise of his name and to the hope of his people, he's a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And so Samuel also speaks this word of consolation in the day of challenge. He says, fear not, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Now in all of this, there is a great deal to learn. And it's impossible, of course, to exhaust all the applications of this chapter. There are national lessons, because Israel is considered here as a nation. There are lessons for those that are Christians. Israel in the Bible often represents those that profess the name of the Lord. So there are things for the organized church of Jesus Christ to learn. And of course there are also very personal lessons that we could spend a long time on drawing out from this chapter. Samuel, for instance, he was a man who viewed the whole situation and the whole circumstance of the day from a different angle and perspective than Saul. Saul viewed things from a different angle to that day that Samuel did. The leaders viewed it all from yet another angle. And it's the same with us. Each of us have our own particular set of circumstances. Each of us occupy different positions in life. And yet at the same time, God's word is so diverse. There's a lesson here for all of us to learn. And yet, from all the lessons, there's this one outstanding lesson. A lesson that nations must learn. A lesson that the totality of our people in Britain must learn. A lesson that every professedly Christian church must learn. A lesson that all that rule for God must learn. A lesson that every single person that professes the name of Jesus must learn. And the lesson is very, very simple. The lesson is this. That no one, absolutely no one, can truly prosper unless they are faithful to the God of heaven. And that's the lesson which really is the outstanding one of this particular chapter. Now, in relation to all of what we've been saying, I want you to think from our text about the challenge first of all. And there is a very serious challenge issued in these verses, verse 16 to 18. The people are called here to consider a demonstration of the Lord's displeasure. That was very, very serious. They were to give their absolute and undivided attention to what was happening. Samuel says, just stop all other business for a moment. Just stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do. That's a very interesting expression, and similar expressions to this occur throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember that the psalmist, when he was thinking about all the trouble in the world around him, had this word of consolation from God to come aside from it all, and instead of looking at how things were, look at what God could do. God said to the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. And you and I today, if we're still and come to a standstill, can be aware of his presence by coming apart and by meditating upon what God says of himself. But we think back to the history of Israel again, the early history of Israel. We think about Moses uttering those wonderful words of comfort and consolation at the Red Sea. The people are fretting. The people have almost given up hope. They're almost ready to return to the house of bondage rather than be slaughtered at the Red Sea by the Egyptians. And yet Moses speaks this word to them. He says, stand still and see the salvation of God. He knew that God wouldn't let his people down in the moment of crisis. He could be calm. He could be still because he expected deliverance. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, similar expression is used. Samuel says to Saul, now your life is changing and the hand of history is on you. And I've got something to say. Stand still a while that I might show you the word of God. And then in verse 7 of this chapter, he says to the nation as a whole, you stand still that I might reason with you. So God calls us in various ways for various reasons just to stop what we're doing and think about what he is doing. There's good reason for us today to stop and consider the acts of God and national chastisement as well. These things, folks, are very, very real. And they're perfectly justified in light of national sin and in light of ecclesiastical sin and in light of personal sin. God's chastisement, whatever form it takes, is perfectly justified. This is a serious business, this challenge. Stand still, he says. There's not only a serious challenge. Here we see also the supplication of Samuel in verse 17. God was going to show his displeasure, but he was going to do it, strange to relate, in answer to the prayer of Samuel. Now you would have said, well, Samuel's a wee bit thoughtless and careless, isn't he here? Why would a man of God, who says he loves the people, who has ministered to them for so long, he's been patient and long-suffering and all the rest of it, why would he now pray that God would make bare his arm and chastise? And why would he do it? It seems such an unreasonable thing. And yet I think we can understand the action of Samuel if we take another man of God into account, Elijah. You remember that Elijah prayed in a similar fashion. The Bible says that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Why? Was he vindictive? Was he cruel? No, the very opposite in fact. Far from being vindictive, he wanted God to demonstrate himself. He wanted in that demonstration of God for the people to stop and think about the nature of their departure from him and idolatry. He wanted something to happen which was so necessary. A real shock to the system nationally. To shock hard hearts that they might become aware of the greatness of their offence to God and turning to idols. Elijah was concerned that the people might be set right. And it's for the very same reason, therefore, that the man of God, Samuel, also prays for God to make himself known. And I think there's reason for us to pray in a similar way today. There's reason, I think, for Christians, not just for Christian ministers, but for Christians to pray today that the Lord would act, that the Lord would do something dramatic in national life to waken up this people that are so dead in trespasses and sin, who are always like the children of Israel at this juncture in their history,
always looking for change for the sake of it. Whatever seems brightest and best. Forget about the way of God. Forget about the old past. Whatever seems novel and different, let's try it. That was the cry of Israel. That's the cry of our people today in Britain. And if ever there was a time we needed to pray that God would challenge the people by showing His arm, it's today. The psalmist puts it this way: it is time for thee to move, for they have made void thy law. So there's a supplication. When we think about this challenge, we also think about the sign by which God showed His displeasure. The sign itself in verse 17 and 18. Wheat harvest, of course, in Israel was at the time of Pentecost. That's between the middle of May and the middle of June. And rain was not expected at those times, that time of the year. One Bible scholar said that during his long residence in Palestine, he never saw rain between the month of June and July. So, although it wasn't impossible for rain to come at this season, it was highly, highly unlikely. Very unusual, almost unique at the time of wheat harvest. If God was going to send it anyway, this was going to be a day of renown, as God challenged the people through His servant Samuel. And certainly the circumstances of the occurrence of this storm, this thunder, this rain and so on, the circumstances of its occurrence here made it really miraculous. Know what all of that teaches us? It teaches us that God Almighty is never at a loss to manifest His feelings with regard to the life of a nation, the life of a church, or the life of an individual. And then you'll see again the significance in this challenge. The Lord sent thunder and rain to challenge the thinking of the people. Why? In order that they might learn about themselves. Look what verse 17 says. That ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. God wanted the people to learn their foolishness in not being content to have Him govern them in the way that He had chosen. And I think God wants sinners to learn that too. And sometimes God has to intervene in the life of the unconverted in the most remarkable and dramatic and at times hard fashion in order to make them see that His way is the best for them. And the door of opportunity is open for them to embrace His rule in their heart and soul and mind. So that when Jesus comes in and is welcomed by the believer, believing and repenting sinner, sin goes out, and whereas before sin had reigned unto death, so that Jesus, now that Jesus has come, grace reigns through righteousness unto life everlasting. That's the significance of God's challenge. He wanted the people to see their foolishness and being content, not being content to have Him rule them. In not having Him rule them, who could fight against their enemies by the very same methods and means by which He was showing His displeasure of them at this time. What a challenge. What a day to remember this day of renown when God, in the most miraculous fashion, chose to show how He felt about the people and their feelings towards Him. And all of it serves to show us what God can do with those that forget Him. A people, a church and a nation that forget Him despite all His favours towards them. And so we have the challenge. The second thing I want you to see here is the consequence. As we read on into verse 18 again, we discover that God's operation, well, it had its desired effect. And verse 18 says, "The people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." As we read again and consider these things, we learn that God goes beyond His usual method of operation when the occasion demands it. And that is often for the purpose of bringing men to their senses. That's what happens here. And that's not only the instruction of the Old Testament histories, that's the instruction of the New Testament Bible books as well. Doesn't Paul, the inspired writer of Hebrews, say, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth"? Solomon the Wise writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. The thunder and rain that was witnessed here was a token to these people that God could remove everything of a material sense they held precious, all their creature comforts in a moment, and would make in a moment even all their hard labours fruitless. God had to go to a great length here to make these people see the folly of their ways. To what lengths must God go before the people of this country consider their ways and turn to Him? What must God do before churches that are orthodox but dead? What must He do to them? Must He threaten to remove the candlestick and the light from its place? Must He remove from them opportunity for service? What shall we say about churches that are indifferent? Churches that have a name to live but are dead? Churches that look to what they have of what they can see? Churches that say in themselves that they're self-satisfied? They have need of nothing, and know not that they are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. How shall God waken them up? Must it be that even in churches that are right doctrinally and all the rest, must it be that God should say to them, "So then, because thou art not cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." What lengths to which must God go to in order to cause us, like the Israelites here, to fear greatly Him, His messenger, and His message? What lengths to which must God go to make us realize these things? You know what happened in the life of Jonah? God had to take away all his creature comforts in order to turn him from the error of his ways and to give him a heart of pity towards Nineveh. The gourd grows up over the head of Jonah, gives him sheltering from the blistering heat of the sun. It goes up in a day, and in the night it comes down by the morning. It's eaten away. And God says, "Now you're crying over the gourd. You're grieved over your creature comforts. Jonah, there's something far more important. Why didn't you start thinking about the souls of men in Nineveh, who you were so hesitant to begin with to go to? Why didn't you forget about your national pride as a Jew? And why didn't you think about the precious souls of the young as well as the old that are in that city?" What will have to happen to us? Will God have to give us a day in our land never to be forgotten, so that our people will consider their ways? God's action had a consequence here. They feared. God's action here had the desired effect. It's very interesting how this is brought out to us by the continuous use of the word great in this chapter. First of all, Samuel says, "Your sin is great." Then he says, "I'm going to show you the great thing that God will do." And then we read here in verse 18 that the people feared greatly because they have their eyes opened. Here's the consequences of God's challenge to them. They see the enormity of what they're crying, and they're brought here as a consequence to confession. It doesn't always work like that in the life of men and women. Sometimes the goodness of God doesn't lead men to repentance. Sometimes, because of their attitude to things, they seem to be sorry, but really more for the consequence of their sin than for the sin itself. Like Judas. He repented when he saw the hurt. Well, he repented when he saw what had happened as a result of him selling out Jesus. But his was a repentance that worked death. Here is a repentance which, in the consequence of God's challenge, works life. And they brought to confession. They described their sin as it really is. They acknowledged that they deserve punishment. And this was undoubtedly a genuine and true confession. And that's what confession is. If God has to do something to bring somebody, some church or a nation, to confession before God, if it's real confession, then it's worth it. If a man takes God's side against himself, that's what real confession is, and that's the thing which is the starting road to blessing once more. Here's what the For St. John tells us, if we confess our sin, the word there is say the same thing. That's what the word in the Greek means. If we take, in other words, God's side against ourselves, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and mercy of mercies to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Every sin had to go beneath the cleansing flow. Hallelujah. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. And the burden of my heart rolled away. And God's action had the desired effect. And that showed also that outward signs are helpful to true religion. God had to give a sign, a signal, an open sign, a miracle, as it were, of His disapproval of the people's behavior. And it worked. This outward sign was helpful to true religion in Israel. We could go to the opposite extreme of which the sensationalists and the charismatic go. They're always hankering after signs and never seem to get the real McCoy. We could say that the Lord doesn't work in wonderful ways these days. We opened our meeting leading the very opposite, didn't we? Many, O Lord, are Thy wonderful works. Is that past? Has God ceased to do wonderful things? Has God changed? Now, all through Scripture, in the New as well as the Old Testament, God was always educating men by signs, bringing them to their senses by signs. You know, when Abraham desired to know what he would inherit the land, that God, then God gave him a special sign. There was a fire that passed between the pieces of a sacrifice. When Moses wanted to know how he could prove to the people that he was divinely commissioned to be their deliverer, what happened? He asked for a sign and God gave him a sign. Read about it in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. The miracles of Jesus were given to Nicodemus as a sign to convince him that Jesus Christ was no ordinary rabbi, that Jesus Christ was a teacher come from God. For no man, he says, can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then again, of course, the whole of Christ's miracles that are recorded, the ones that are recorded, are enough to bring men to faith in Him. These are written, the Bible says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God always educates men spiritually. Throughout Bible history, He was always educating men spiritually by signs and wonders. You remember when Ahaz was encouraged to ask for a sign, he took a stiff upper lip and said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tempt my God. And he was rebuked. And then God said, well, you haven't asked for a sign, but I'm going to give you a sign that will stand as a rebuke to the sinful world, that will stand as a rebuke to you as a sinful king, and not asking. I'm going to give you a sign of rebuke, but will also at the same time be a wonderful sign of my mercy towards unworthy sinners. Behold, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. God still gives signs to bring men to repentance and to encourage faith. Think about the consequences of the conversion of notorious sinners. It's very often the conversion of other sinners. Remember that poor old woman of Samaria? She had lived a life, well, let's not go into the details, but it was a wicked life. And yet when she was saved, she told the men, and they all came out to see Jesus at the invitation of this woman. Saw the change in her life. Come see me. Saw the consequence of Jesus' challenge and His revelation to her that He was the gift of God and salvation. She said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And when they had seen Him, they said, we believe Him, not merely for your saying, but we believe Him because we have met Him for ourselves and we trust in Him personally. And that could not have been had He not given them the sign of the conversion of that woman of ill repute. By the providential ordering of events, they also have a good effect. They're also a sign, and divine intervention is often sought and can still be sought for spiritual betterment. Show me a token for good, said the psalmist, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me. You see, in the consequence of the challenge, in the consequence that we're reading about today, the way God operated in dealing with the people, the sign that He gave proved that we can be educated by God's wonders. The consequence, they feared the Lord. Why did they fear the Lord? They feared the Lord and his servant Samuel because the Lord had worked a wonder in their midst. That's the consequence. And that teaches us that we should be praying for the real McCoy, for real signs and wonders, because they can educate a hitherto hard-hearted and indifferent people and bring this land to its senses. The final thing I want you to think about today is the comfort. Well, they were really in a trauma, weren't they? Look what they say in verse 19. They are so apprehensive. We're all going to die. We fear that this is it, Samuel. But if you only pray, if you only cry unto us for God, if you only take our need upon your heart, if you pray, then we'll be forgiven. God will hear you for our sake. Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, verse 19, that we die not. And God heard the prayer of Samuel, and God gave Samuel words of encouragement and practical instruction to the people. Look at them very, very quickly in verse 20. We have a consoling word, fear not. We have a humbling word in verse 20. You have done all this wickedness. Verse 20 again, there's a restraining word, turn not aside. Verse 20, yet again, there's a directing word, serve the Lord. Then there's an assuring word in verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people. Then there's a helping word, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you. There's an inspiring word in verse 24, consider how, listen to the word again, how great things the Lord has done for you. Great things in mercy as well, in other fashions. There's a warning word at the end, that if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed. God didn't have to give any of those words to Samuel, but he gave them all to Samuel to speak, to instruct the people, to encourage them in the knowledge that he hadn't cast them off, and they had yet more opportunities to prove his mercy and to serve him with newness of life. Thank God the comforts of the Bible and the gospel are many. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works and thy thoughts which are to us worth. How many there are. But the greatest is this, that God in Christ makes us unworthy sinners as we are, nevertheless makes us in Christ his people. This is what it says in verse 22. It hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. He also says, doesn't he, in other places, because we're his people, I will heal their backslidings and I will love them freely. One final word from verse 25. Samuel also reminds the people that they're not to take his goodness for granted. And when God's people repent and turn, and God sends days of blessing again and reassures them of his love, there's one thing that they've got to remember. Even in days of great blessing that have returned, even in days of revival, they've got to remember not to go back to the bad old ways. I will hear, says the psalmist, but God the Lord will speak. The Lord will speak peace unto his people. The Lord will speak peace unto his people, but let them not turn again unto folly. Brethren and sisters in Christ, let's pray that our nation might learn the lesson of faithfulness to God, that our churches all over England might learn the lesson of faithfulness to God, that we personally might learn the lesson of loyalty to our Lord. And in learning that, in believing in him and doing his will, we will be happy with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay for the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. May he bless his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.